This morning is our final in the Reach series. Richard spoke to that in his prayer. It has been just a blessing to sort of receive that fresh vision, these values from the Lord, from his word. And over the course of the last couple of weeks, we've talked about loving love for each other in the context of church. That's in Reach. Last week, Pastor Steve took us through the message, the topic of love for God, upreach. This morning, we're looking at love for the world, outreach. That's been the bottom line of this vision and values series for the church. Love for the church, inreach. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And the question is, does the world know? Do they look at us and see a love for each other that attracts them to Christ? Loving the Lord, upreach. Steve walked us last week, Pastor Steve, through that second message as we considered how a church that is God-focused is worshiping and seeking him first through upreach. Isaiah chapter 6, we looked at those verses where the prophet concluded, having this vision of the Lord, he said, "I am undone." It just caused him to unravel in his being as he received this renewed vision of the greatness, the power, the might, the holiness of God. We need that experience. Loving the world, outreach. Today's final message, it's going to remind you and I that we're called to reach out. It's our calling as God's people, the church. These are biblical values for the church, for this church, for Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch. These three messages describe what a healthy church looks like. They describe who we want to be, a church that loves one another, loves the Lord, and loves the lost in the world. Again and again, we're being confronted with how God is calling you and I to look away from ourselves to our brothers and sisters, to the Lord himself, and to the unsaved. In today's message, we'll be learning what the word says in regards to our responsibility to love and reach those that don't know Christ. This message is what flows really naturally from the truth that's found in the past two messages, the last 2 weeks. When a man or a woman surrenders their life to Christ, they are changed, and that changing continues until we draw our last breath, until our final day. God is about making us more like his son and less like ourselves. Do you know that this morning? It's sanctification is what the Apostle Paul calls that in the book of Romans. By the way, are you measuring that in your life? We can get a little too introspective, fall prey to condemnation. I'm not encouraging that, getting discouraged about where we've not yet gone to in our walk with Christ. But the Lord chides Isaiah the prophet, chides Israel rather, through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 51, verse 1. He says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Do you remember where the Lord lifted you from before you knew him, before you started walking with Christ? The miry clay? And have you allowed yourself to consider if you're still growing?" We should be able to measure something, even a little growth. I'm not talking about never failing or faltering. I'm talking about struggling forward in spite of those stumbles, growth, change. A lot of that work he is doing in us is bringing about a shift in our hearts and lives, away from selfish thinking to a heart that and a mind that prioritizes others first, God, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and those that are outside of the church. It's learned. Kind of like how you have to teach kids to share. It doesn't come naturally, does it? Most of you have had either kids in your lives or grandkids, or you've seen kids somewhere in the world, right, on the planet. You've observed children. They live in your neighborhood. They're out there somewhere. I won't pick on mine, but I remember myself, sixth grade. At the end of the year, we had an end-of-the-year party, and we got to watch a movie, right? That was always a big deal in school, especially when it was planned and you could anticipate it, though rainy days were always a special blessing. Well, the thing about this particular movie day was we were allowed to bring in a snack, anything, candy, cookies, whatever. But the rule was we had to bring enough for everybody. We had to be willing to share. I was indignant over this instruction. I actually raised my hand in class. I can still, to my embarrassment, remember being in that classroom and saying, but why do we have to bring enough for everybody? Why can't I just bring enough for me? I mean, if I want a Reese's peanut butter cup, I should not have to bring a whole bag for all these other people. Now, some of you know I grew up in Rialto, and where we lived was sort of, it was below where my elementary school was, kind of middle-income neighborhood, but above us, there was a large area of low-income housing, and those were a lot of my peers. And these kids looked at me like the filthy little selfish capitalist that I was and could not believe that I was unwilling to share. And it was true. I was selfish. Do you like to share? I read that in its January 25th, 1988 issue, Time magazine provided an insight on selfishness and its corollary, sharing. Speaking about the introduction of the video cassette recorder, remember those? The article said the company had made a crucial mistake. While at first Sony kept its beta technology mostly to itself, JVC, the Japanese counterpart, inventor of the VHS format, shared its secret with a raft of other firms. Betamax was the was like VHS but smaller and higher quality. Who remembers Betamax? Anybody? Okay, yeah, I know. Some of you are like, what are we going to talk about? 8 tracks next? No. Sony came out with Betamax. They said, we're going to hog the technology and keep it to ourselves. Nobody's going to understand how we did this. On the other hand, JVC invented the VHS tape, the bigger, bulkier black tape. Some of you still have it around in your home. Pop it out when the grandkids come around, show them the Disney movies. But they allowed the technology to spread, a very different approach. As a result, the market was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the VHS machines being produced. This drastically undercut Sony's market share. The first year, Sony lost 40% of the market, and by 1987, it controlled only 10%. Eventually, Sony jumped on the VHS bandwagon. It still continued to make Betamax format VCRs, but time predicted that Sony would switch to VHS would send beta machines to the, quote, consumer electronics graveyard. And, of course, that's exactly what happened, the author writes. Even in a cutthroat business, sharing has its rewards, the Time magazine article concludes. I think we get the idea. We imagine when we selfishly control what we have, what makes us comfortable but belongs to us, that we'll gain something. That's my pew. That's my church. It needs to be done my way. But we lose, and the church loses, and those that don't know Christ lose when we have that attitude towards the gospel. Perhaps you've heard this before. When Mahatma Gandhi, lawyer, social activist, who led the revolt against British colonialism in the subcontinent, was also the spiritual leader of India, was asked by some missionaries, what is the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? His reply was Christians. It's recorded that one Sunday morning, Gandhi decided that he would visit one of the Christian churches in Calcutta. Upon seeking entrance to the church sanctuary, he was stopped at the door by the ushers. He was told he was not welcome, nor would he be permitted to attend this particular church, as it was for high caste Indians and whites only. He was neither high caste nor was he white. Because of the rejection, he turned his back on Christianity. With this act, Gandhi rejected the Christian faith. never again to consider the claims of Christ. It was due to this experience that Gandhi later declared, "I'd be a Christian if it were not for the Christians." Outreach is the final subject in our Reach series. I pray that we would never be a people who would be guilty of offending someone in that way, but instead, people would want to be Christians, Christ followers, because of us, because of our love. Our message today is titled Outreach, Biblical Values for Evangelism. And if you'd like the notes, you can download those through the live link at the church website. Let's pray, and we'll look at the word for this morning. Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would cause our hearts to be open. God, that your word might be implanted there in the place where by your Holy Spirit you can bring about change and growth. We ask that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first point this morning is that a church that is healthy wants to be sent. And I ask us this morning, do I want to be sent? It's a question we should each consider. Pastor Steve, last week in his message, walked us through Isaiah chapter 6. If you missed it, it was a great word that we all needed to hear, and I want to encourage you to go back and listen not only to that message, but the one the week before. Be sure you listen to each in these three: inreach, upreach, and outreach. We're going to be reminding ourselves of these messages and the things we've talked about as the year goes on. In looking at Isaiah chapter 6, Steve took us through the prophet's conclusion. King Isaiah had died, turning Isaiah's world upside down, but it was through that political upset that he received a fresh vision of heaven. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, remember we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died," Isaiah wrote, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And then in verse 4, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke," as Isaiah received this vision of the throne room of God. "So I said," Isaiah's reaction, "woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" As Isaiah receives this vision of God, has this experience where he's aware of his own sinfulness, the Lord brings cleansing. And then God says, "Who will go? Whom shall I send?" And what was Isaiah's response? "Here am I, send me." Isaiah wanted to go, to do the Lord's work, to serve him, to honor his name, to take his word to whomever he called him to. You and I are called to go. Jesus' final words to the disciples before the ascension, the glorious ascension, Matthew 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The easiest way to get to the bottom of whether or not we believe this, or better yet, are obeying it, is to ask ourselves, when is the last time that I shared the gospel? When's the last time that you shared the gospel with someone? I'll even take, when's the last time you invited someone to church? I hear a lot of Christians worried or angry about the church losing her rights. But what I find more concerning is that we're not using the rights that we have. So what does it really matter? Some of you know this, but the world really couldn't care less what's going on in this building right now. That might come as a shock. They're not concerned about it. They're concerned about what happens outside of this building. When we bring Christ into the public square, into the marketplace, which is what we're supposed to be doing. I was challenged by this just this last week. One of my classes has focused on disciple-making churches. And my professor asked us, when was the last time you shared Christ with someone? And just so you know, my answer to that question and questions like that, I don't count what's going on right now, okay? That's like asking a dentist, you know, when was the last time you brushed teeth? And he goes, oh, I do it all the time. You know, your teeth, not everybody else's. What happens between 8:30 and 12:30, I mean, it counts for something, I think, but it can't be the whole of my walk with Christ, can it? If it is, that's a problem. But the same is true for you as well. This can't just be about Sunday morning. In thinking about Isaiah's willingness to go, I'm reminded of another prophet who was not willing to go, did not want to go. You know who I'm referring to from the Old Testament, Jonah, the reluctant prophet. His story recorded in the short Old Testament book bearing his name is pretty remarkable. God called him to go and preach a message of repentance to the Ninevites. One of the many places, by the way, in the Old Testament where God intentionally works to reach a Gentile or non-Jewish people group. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for the wickedness, their wickedness, has come up against me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You probably know the story, but if not, read it this afternoon. It's powerful and short. What did Jonah do in response to God's heart that broke for this people so far from him, living in rebellion against his ways? He said no. God said, I want you to preach a message to the Ninevites. And Jonah said, I don't think so. He went in the opposite direction, as far as he could. In that day and time, Tarshish was the most remote destination that you could charter passage to. It's in modern-day Spain. God says, I want you to go to the Ninevites. Jonah says, you know what? Tapas sounds good. I think I'm going to head to Spain for a little bit. Long story short, Jonah ended up overboard, swallowed by a great fish, and once he agreed to obey, was vomited up on the shore where he began the journey to Nineveh, which is in modern-day Iraq. No tapas. So then Jonah was a changed man, right? No. His message was short, 8 words, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And he was mad when God spared them because they actually repented. It's not hyperbole. It's not like it's recorded to be funny. He was mad. He didn't feel they deserved it. Of course they didn't. That's mercy. The book of Jonah closes out with the prophet more upset about a plant that died and could no longer give him shade, protection from the sun that was beating down on his head, than the people who numbered in the hundreds of thousands, 120,000 children alone, who almost were judged. God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. That's the last word from Jonah. Not exactly the poster child for evangelism. So which are you? Are you an Isaiah, here am I, send me? Or are you a Jonah? I just want to plant and I want to be comfortable, all right? Just judge the wicked people so I don't have to deal with them. Do you love the lost or do you hate them and want to see God judge them? Jesus dealt with this attitude among his disciples, Luke chapter 52. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. The Samaritans understood that Jesus and his disciples were Jewish. They were going to worship in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans worshiped in a different cultish kind of way, and the two groups had nothing to do with each other. We'll come back to that later. But verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, how dare these Samaritans not roll out the welcome mat for us, those filthy, dirty Samaritans. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? We chuckle at that. They were serious. They wanted these people dead. They wanted them judged. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Sounds a little bit like get thee behind me, Satan, doesn't it? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Ever feel like a James or John? Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I notice some today aren't even asking. They're just commanding the fire. What was Jesus' answer? You don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. John 3:17, the most often forgot verse that follows 16 that we all know. For the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why? Because they're already condemned. They're already under the law. Jesus came to bring salvation. Jesus did not come to destroy, but to save. And he's called us alongside of him in that ministry, that of saving. It's a challenge to you and I, especially in such a divided culture. I hear so many constantly declaring God's judgment, condemning the lost. I've been guilty of it. But Jesus came, and he calls you and I in outreach with him to seek and save the lost. We're talking about evangelism this morning. In today's church world, we outsource evangelism. We may not say it outright, but Greg Laurie, he's got that covered. He's taking care of evangelism for the entire church in California, if not America. I don't have to worry about that. That's what missionaries are for, we might say. Or it's not really my gifting. It kind of makes me uncomfortable, you know? But friends, the Great Commission wasn't given only for the spiritually elite so-called, but to every disciple. It's because the church has obeyed the Great Commission down through the ages that the gospel is spread to the entire globe. It didn't get there just because of the original 12, not by a long shot. It's because every believer thereafter recognized it's my responsibility to take Jesus to my neighbor. And when we stop taking it to our neighbor, the gospel stops moving forward. Do we want to be sent, or do we want someone else to go in our place? Are we even bothered by men and women leaving this life without knowing Christ? Facing an eternity separated from God in hell, in the lake of fire. That should bother us. This brings us to our next point. A church that is healthy loves the world. Now, in 1 John, we read that we're not to love the world or the things in the world, but that's not referring to what we're talking about. John is speaking of the world system. We're not to love that over the kingdom of God, certainly. But God obviously loves the world, the created order, most importantly, men and women. John 3:16, as I mentioned earlier, for God so loved the world that he gave. If God loves the world, you and I should probably love the world too. Loving the world was what motivated him to put the gospel into motion, to send his son. So love should probably have something to do with our delivery of that message. So you've got to be willing to go, want to be sent, to speak, to share Christ with those around you and around the world. But if we don't go in love, we're greatly harming and limiting that work. Imagine a spouse who does what you want to, but always in anger, with a bad attitude, obligation. You hear of that sometimes. It's a marriage of obligation. You're married to Jonah. Please don't go home and call your spouse Jonah, okay? But a begrudging relationship of obligation, lacking love, that's not very attractive. It reminds me of the relationship between Prime Minister Winston Churchill and Lady Astor, the first ever female member of parliament. It's recorded that Lady Astor once insulted her colleague, Mr. Churchill, in around 1940 by claiming, "If you were my husband, I'd poison your tea." He supposedly retorted, "Madam, if you were my wife, I'd drink it." In another legendary tale of Mr. Churchill's witty rebuttals, of which there are many, it would seem Astor criticized the former prime minister for being intoxicated while he was working. "Winston, you're disgustingly drunk." He famously replied, "My dear, you are ugly. And what's more, you are disgustingly ugly. But tomorrow I shall be sober and you will still be disgustingly ugly." We're not merely to tolerate those outside of the church. And we're not to have an adversarial relationship based on hatred, sort of this obligation situation. We're to love them. God's motivation to see the lost saved is love for the world, and that should be ours as well. Think about these words from John's first epistle. That's a little letter. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who is born of God is born of God and knows God." Excuse me. "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins," that Jesus would take our place in being punished. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So the question at this point is, do I love the world? Do I love those that don't know Christ? Does my heart break for them? Or am I angry at them? Do I hate them? Today's culture, it's greatly complicated, this question, but I'm so thankful that it's God's word in his kingdom that we're called to follow first. He doesn't change. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What does our evangelism, our ministry, our outreach look like if it lacks real love for the world? If the motivation is other than a real heart for those that we're seeking to reach, it's actually captured well in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first few verses. Remember those? "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." In other words, I can do everything right. I can believe everything right. I can say everything right. I can preach the gospel. If I don't have love, it's nothing, according to God. That's a painful picture of a loveless church, of a loveless Christian. Can God work in spite of an unloving church? He can. He worked through the message preached despite Jonah's stubbornness. But Jonah sorely limited his usefulness to God, and his life became a sad footnote on the pages of God's story dedicated to unwilling and unloving servants. And why would we imagine that it's okay not to love, when Jesus has made it so clear that it's why he came, it's how he came, and it's how he sends you and I? This brings us to our final point. A church that is healthy welcomes the outcast. Welcomes the outcast. It's easy to love people that are like us, isn't it? And frankly, we like to be around people that are like us. I do. Those are who your friends are, right? It's nice to be comfortable. I don't know why, but the theme song for Cheers just came into my name, you know? Where everybody knows your name. That's where you don't, please, don't be there. But, you know, anyway. We spoke to this in our first message in this series in the context of healthy church body life and in reach. But it applies to evangelism and outreach as well. Hopefully we already know that. Jesus shared an important story with an inquirer that Luke records in his gospel in chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer, a scribe, this was an expert in the law of God in that day and time, stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" When Jesus would teach and the crowds would gather, it wasn't uncommon for a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a scribe, someone to shout a question. And often they were cynical questions, or they were meant to try to trip Jesus up, but they were also honest questions. They also were some who were really interested in what Jesus had to say as a rabbi and teacher. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Verse 27. So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Jesus isn't, of course, saying that in order to be saved, you just do these things. He's saying someone who is saved will do these things. And as Jesus walks him through this, what he's really doing is causing the full true weight of the law to weigh on this man who thought he knew and understood it when in reality he didn't. Verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan," remember him we read about earlier, Samaritans, "as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you need, when I come again, I will repay you.'" Wow. So which of these three, Jesus really is setting the scribe up here, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Even children who were listening would have known the answer, right? And he said to him, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." I wonder if we understand what this story meant to the listener. The scribe who understood and knew the law of God, to whom Jesus asked, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Understood that in order to inherit eternal life, he had to love God and love his neighbor. Jesus elsewhere would give the same answer. He said, "On these two hang the law and the prophets. Love God, love people." That was the summary, and that was the intended outcome of God working in man's life. The goal of redemption, restoration to God and to each other. But then, wanting to justify himself, he asked a clarifying question. You ever find yourself asking those clarifying questions? Like, "All right, Pastor, I know I'm supposed to love people, but let me give you the situation. Let's talk about the scenario here. Let me teach you. And who is my neighbor?" This man was prepared to love some people, but not others. He was very comfortable loving those that were like him, same religion, same race, but not those outside, and especially not Samaritans. These were a hated half-Hebrew race that lived in central Israel and practiced a cultish hybrid form of Judaism. And as you know, Jesus chose to make a Samaritan the hero in this story. And the religious were, of course, the villains. Jesus never missed an opportunity to help the ones convinced they had it together to see that, in fact, they did not. Two religious leaders ignored this man in need, and then along came a Samaritan. He loved this man. He served him and helped him. He cared for his wounds and needs, even leaving money to cover additional costs and expenses should they arise. Who behaved like a neighbor? Who loved the hurting and the lost? The lawyer, the scribe, he couldn't even choke out the words, the Samaritan. Instead, his answer to Jesus, maybe through gritted teeth, we don't know, he who showed mercy on him. Jesus' response, go and do likewise. Sometimes we're shamed by the world's care for the lost over our own. Our bigotry and hatred for the very ones that we're called to love and serve, our neighbors. Your neighbor is not just the one who is like you. He's also, according to Luke 10, and more so, the one you encounter in life with need, especially so a need for salvation. It reminds me of Jesus' story of the prodigal son. Most of you are familiar with it. The son that was feeling the pull away into the world, he prevails over his father, gets in his inheritance ahead of time, takes that money and spends it on wild living. Parties, and everybody's around him because he's got the money, he's having a good time, and when the money runs out, they all leave him. Verse 20 of Luke chapter 15, and he arose and came to his father. When all his friends left him, when his life had devolved into feeding pigs and being so hungry he wanted to eat the food they had because he couldn't eat anything else, he had no money, he finally decided, well, maybe I can go to my father's house and I can at least be a servant with him, and then I'll at least have a place to stay and food to eat. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robes and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Man, it's beautiful. But there's a second half to this story, isn't there? Some of you remember it. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Do you hear the heart of the father in those words as he pleads with the older son? He was ready to welcome home this prodigal, this backslider, this one who had brought shame to his family. But the brother, he was indignant. He was angry. He was self-righteous. I hear Jonah in this brother's voice. How could this one who had wasted his inheritance on profligate living just be welcomed back? A party for him? Earlier in chapter 15, Jesus told two similar stories. One was of the shepherd with 100 sheep. who left to find the one that was missing. Now, conventional wisdom would state that the good of the many outweighs the good of the few or the one. Okay, that's really Vulcan wisdom, but it works. The point is, we tend to want to punish that one. It's your fault. You left. I'm not expending time and resources to step away from everyone who's doing fine. You brought this on yourself. You made your bed, sleep in it, right? Yeah. Let them stew there for a little bit. But Jesus says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Luke 15:7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Remember Jesus' words to the watching crowd upon Zacchaeus' repentance? Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Prodigals coming home should be the norm in the church, not the exception. But likewise, we have to make for certain that we're not standing in the way. That the spirit of the older brother, arms crossed, judgmentally frustrated that while we've done everything right, this sinner is being welcomed home. Friends, to be a church that reaches out, that's living evangelism, we've got to purge that spirit of Jonah that would resist God's work among those that we're inclined to hate instead of love, those for whom we wish judgment rather than mercy. We're called to choose love. Author Stephen Olford tells of a Baptist pastor during the American Revolution, Peter Miller, who lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, and enjoyed the friendship of George Washington. In Ephrata also lived Michael Whitman, an evil-minded sort who did all he could to oppose and humiliate the pastor. One day, Michael Whitman was arrested for treason and sentenced to die. Peter Miller traveled 70 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for the life of the traitor. No, Peter, General Washington said, I cannot grant you the life of your friend. My friend, exclaimed the old preacher, he's the bitterest enemy I have. What? Cried Washington. You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter in a different light. I'll grant your pardon. And he did. Peter Miller took Michael Whitman back home to Ephrata, no longer an enemy, but a friend. The distance that you and I are willing to travel to reach the lost, to love the world, the sacrifices that we will make in love will determine the extent of our ministry. It will govern our capacity in outreach. I believe that Jesus would have us to go farther, to trust him and to risk more. Let's pray as the worship team comes up. Father, we ask that those parts of this word this morning that we've just heard that, Lord, are for us from you, that God, you would cause that seed to go deep and to bear fruit. Lord, we've all been guilty of hating the ones that we should love. We've all been guilty of judging. But we've also, if Christ is our Savior, we've all been lifted from the pit, from the miry clay. And the same mercy that we've been given, you desire to extend to others. Lord, we're asking God that love, God, that you so loved the world that you gave your Son, that you would implant that love in our hearts in a fresh way, that when we look at the world, when we look at the lost, we would be burdened to to take to them the same life-changing message that was brought to us. Jesus, we pray that you'd soften those places and parts in our heart that resists. The parts of us that are like Jonah, and that, God, you would soften us with a fresh vision of your heart, that we, with the prophet Isaiah, would say, "Here am I, send me." And I just want to ask, as we move into this final song this morning, we won't make this complicated, but if you're this morning saying, "I know the Lord's saying in some shape or fashion to me that I need to be a little bit more willing to say, 'Here am I, send me.' I've had my arms folded and crossed, and I've been kind of stubborn, and my heart's grown hard, and I want to ask that God would fill it in a fresh way with his love, and that he would help me to be willing to go to share Christ with my neighbors, with strangers, with people in this world. You may not even know how that would happen, and you maybe are scared to even do it. We're not going to worry about the details. Right now, we're just going to worry about surrendering and saying yes to the Lord. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? Yeah. Yeah. Don't hold back if the Lord's prompting you to say yes to him. Anyone else? Yeah, many of us this morning, and myself included. Lord, we don't want our experience of you to be isolated to Sunday morning. God, we want it to overflow in love to Sunday afternoon, to Monday, to Wednesday night, to Thursday, to Saturday. Lord, we want you to fill us afresh with your love. We want our hearts to break for the lost. We want, with Isaiah, to see you and say, "Here am I, send me." Lord, where we've resisted you, where we've just outright said no, would you melt our hearts? Would you forgive us? Thank you that you are so gracious to restore. Lord, you use us even when we're not quite in the right place, but we want to be where you'd have us to be, that, God, we would be a people through whom you can reach out. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.